We want to read the Word of God tonight from the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. We'll read the chapter through. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We want to look at the closing verses of this chapter, verse 12 down to 17. And those verses come under the general heading of the opening of the sixth seal. You'll see that mentioned there at verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was. So we're wanting to think about this sixth seal. We want to think about it under the heading Sinners Confounded. Sinners Confounded. Because really that's what these verses highlight for us. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee tonight for the blood that was shed. We thank thee that it's blood that can be dependent upon. And we rejoice, Lord, we can depend on it in life and in eternity. We praise thee we're depending on it for the greatest need that we have. And that is the saving of our souls and the preserving of our souls throughout eternity to come. And Lord, we can indeed sing hallelujah. Hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Oh Lord, may that indeed be the song of our heart tonight. May we be those who can lift our praises to thee, because we're trusting in the blood, we're depending on the blood has been shed. And surely, Lord, in the light of what it is we want to consider tonight, how important that is to be depending on the blood. Bless thy word to us, we pray, as we think upon it in this place. We pray that thy word might live in our hearing tonight. And, O Lord, may we indeed rejoice in what we have in Christ Jesus, and speak to every heart. Lord, may we not be confounded in that day, but rather may our voice be heard, rejoicing in the Lamb that was slain and in the blood that was shed. Hear us now, grant us help, the help of the Holy Ghost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Events around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are described as being recorded in a book with seven seals upon it. You have that there in chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. So all that comes afterwards in the book of the Revelation is tied in with this book that John here sees, the one who's on the throne, which is the Lord. He's the one who's on the throne, particularly Jesus Christ, for he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So he has this book that is in his hand, and it is represented here as having seven seals. Now, you know the number seven abounds in the book of the Revelation. It is expressive of completeness. We look upon the number seven as the complete number and the number of fulfillment. And there are the seven seals that we're thinking about tonight, or at least one of them. There's the seven trumpets that are mentioned here as well, and they represent something as well. There's the seven vials of wrath that are poured out upon Antichrist's kingdom when it is destroyed. So the number seven appears quite often in the book of the Revelation. And first of all, it appears, at least here with the prophetic part of it, it's earlier with the seven churches, but here it has to do with this book with seven seals. And it's interesting just to observe a few points there about that book before we go any further, because we're going to think just about one of those seals as they are opened. The book is sealed, and it is suggestive there that it is the book referring to what lies ahead. John was shown things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, tells us that. He saw things which shall be hereafter, and he was told to write them in a book. And there's this thought, you see, of the book being sealed, and the idea there is that it is sealed to human wisdom. These things are not known to mankind. These things are not understood by mankind. They're not even understood or known to the angels that are in heaven. Only God himself knows these things which shall be hereafter. And that's represented in this book that is sealed up. And in the sense there, nobody can read it. Nobody can understand it. Not until the Lord himself. Because the earlier chapter, chapter 5, is about the individual who is able to open the book and loose the seals. If you look at Revelation 5 and verse 5, one of the elders said, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So there's one individual who's able to open the book and loose the seals. In other words, there is one who has power and authority, because this is what the book and the seven seals represents. There's one who has got power and authority to bring these things to pass. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the book is sealed. Interestingly there as well, it is a book that is written on both the inside and the outside, which wasn't a common practice among the Jews. It's a little different to how we understand a book. We're not thinking about a book like our Bible that you might have on your knee at this particular time or in your hand, or the hymn book. We're thinking here about more about a scroll that would be written just on one side of the scroll. It wouldn't be paper. It would have been parchment that they would have had back in ancient times when they would have been writing, and certainly that would have been the case with the scriptures. They would be written out on parchment, and therefore they would only normally be written on one side and then rolled up and kept in a scroll. But here in Revelation 5 and verse 1, it tells us that the book was written within and on the back side. So it was written on both sides. And what is significant about that? Well, it tells us that the details that are contained in this book are full and complete. There is nothing more to add. There is nothing certainly to subtract, to be subtracted from what God has said in his word. But surely the thought is that here is a full record. Here is everything that the Lord would have us to know about these matters. He's put it fully in the book. He's revealed it unto us as he takes off these seals and lets us see what it is that is found in this book and behind the seals. The seals, the seven seals, are so arranged that when they are loosed in succession, each one reveals to us a little bit more of what is going to happen at that time when the Lord comes. Some commentators have suggested that possibly there were seven leaves all rolled up together, and as they were rolled apart and one was taken off at a time, then they could read what was on either side of that particular leaf, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Because when we come to chapter 6, this chapter that we have read tonight, we read there down through those verses without going down them all tonight. You can pick them out yourself, how each one of these seals are loosed, and what happens with each one of these seals when that is the case. It tells us about something that happens in the earth at the direction of the Lord in preparation for his coming, and those seals one after another. And that brings us down then to verse 12 of this chapter, where we're coming to the sixth seal and the opening of that sixth seal and what happens as a result of that. And we're right up here against the coming of the Lord. That's very evident, surely, when we read these verses and consider them now at the end of chapter 6. This brings us right up to the Saviour's appearing, to his coming again. And those events that are mentioned there and those details that are given to us in the earlier verses all precede his coming. There are judgments that come upon the earth. God is dealing with the earth as in preparation for his Son coming. And really, when we get to verse 12 down to 17, we're coming closer and closer here to the culmination of all of these things and the Lord's appearing the second time. I want to summarize these verses this evening and look at them under three simple headings. First of all, I want you to notice here the convulsing of the creation. Because all of these events, as I say, are forerunners to the coming of the Lord. And when you think there over in John's Gospel, we read about the friends of the bridegroom going out to meet the bridegroom. It was a practice among the Jews that when the bridegroom, on the day he would be betrothed to his wife, and then the day would come for the marriage, and the custom was that he would go and get his bride and then bring her back, and then there would be the great marriage celebration. And you read there in John's Gospel about the friends of the bridegroom that go out to meet him. And that's very true with regards to the coming of the Lord, who's the heavenly bridegroom, because the saints are going to go up to meet the Lord on that day, and then they're going to come back down to the earth as well with the Lord. So in that sense, there is too, in the fullest sense, the going out to meet the heavenly bridegroom. But not only is there the thought of people actually going to meet the coming bridegroom, what you have here is creation convulsing as the heavenly bridegroom comes. The physical world is going to acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ again to the second time, to the earth the second time. And there in verse 12, you'll notice that little word below. And lo, there was a great earthquake. That's the word behold. It appears there some other times in the chapter as well. But the thought is of stopping and considering. Take note of this. Behold, here is something to see. Here is something to observe. We are not to pass over this and miss out on it. The whole creation is going to convulse on that day that will herald the coming of the Lord. Now, some of the details are given to us there in these verses. First of all, there's going to be a great earthquake. The heavens and the earth will shake and tremble when he comes. Verse 12, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken off a wind. Well, if we start there, first of all, just with the picture, the illustration that the Lord employs. He says, this is going to be like the fig tree which casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken with a mighty wind. Well, because that was a physical picture that the writer would and the reader would immediately be able to relate to. Here's something that they could perfectly understand. They would have picture in their mind those times when a storm would come and the wind would come and it would shake the fig tree and the figs would fall off. It wasn't harvest time. It wasn't the time to harvest the figs, and therefore they were of no use because they were unripe figs. But the wind would so shake the tree that these things would start to fall off. Not naturally, because it wasn't the harvest time, and therefore it wasn't the time for the figs to drop off the tree. We're not so much used with fig trees, maybe in this part of the world. We might think of other trees, an apple tree or whatever. But there comes a time when the fruit drops off the tree, because it's ripe and ready for harvesting.
But the Lord says, this is not something that happens naturally. This is something that is unnatural. This is something that is unusual. This is like the wind when it shakes the tree so mightily and so strong that these figs that are attached and not given to falling off at that particular time begin to fall off. And the Lord says, that's exactly what I'm going to do to the physical. I'm going to shake the world. I'm going to shake the heavens and I'm going to shake the earth. Now, there are times when the Lord has done this to some degree in the past. For example, the flood. There was a time when the earth convulsed. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, as we read of in the scriptures. You take Mount Sinai too, that time when the Lord came down upon that mountain to give the law to the children of Israel. And the mountain shaked, it tells us, and it quaked. And the people were afraid. They ran to their tents. And interestingly, they pleaded with Moses to be a mediator between them and God. Such was their fear and dread of God. And we'll come to think about that a little moment this evening as well. But there are times when the Lord has shaken the physical world. But here, the point to notice is he's going to shake heaven and earth. Not just places in the world. Not just even the whole earth, if we were to take the whole earth. But earth and heaven and the whole created universe. God is going to shake that. And it's going to convulse when he comes the second time. Turn over there to Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul makes mention of this in Hebrews chapter 12, this shaking that's going to take place. And he quotes the Old Testament here as well in this matter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. Well, we better read verse 25 or we'll end up breaking into the middle of a sentence. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? And that's a reference to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now you see the connection. Paul here says the Lord shook Mount Sinai when he gave the law. But when he comes the second time, he's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heaven also. And that's the point that is particularly mentioned here, verse 26. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So it's not a matter just of the physical earth shaking and trembling in some fashion. There is that mentioned. There's the earthquake that is mentioned in Revelation 6 and verse 12. That's going to be the shaking of the earth. But the Lord says, I'm going to shake the heavens. And that brings us to think about the stars and the shaking of the fig tree and the figs falling off the tree. Because there in verse 13, Revelation 6 verse 13, the stars of heaven shall fall unto the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely. So those stars that are out there in space orbit, they're going to fall from their place on this day when the Lord shakes to signal the coming again of his Son. The sun's going to be affected there. It says it shall become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon shall become as blood. There are times when solar eclipses take place. The moon moves in front of the sun, and you can't see the sun for a period of time. That's not what the Lord is going to do here. He's just going to turn out the sun like a light. He's going to switch it out as if you were just switching out a light. And because the moon shines with reflected light from the sun, well, it's going to be consequently affected as well. But these are the things that's going to happen when the Lord comes. Creation is going to convulse. It mentions there, verse 14, the heavens departed as a scroll which is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's just going to be all of this great convulsing. And it's an interesting picture there that the Lord employs. The heavens will depart as a scroll. The picture is of the Lord having spread out the heavens in creation and holding them by his mighty power. You know, we probably all have done it in our childhood and in our youth. You get a piece of paper and you roll it up and you can roll it out and hold the two edges and just let it go. And in a flash, it just rolls together because you've turned it into a scroll. And the tendency is for it to roll together. And you have to hold it open if you're going to keep it apart. Well, that's the picture here of the heavens. The Lord has spread out the heavens. He's rolled out the heavens. And it's if he's holding them at the tips. And someday he's just going to let it go. And it's just going to roll together. Going to roll together as a scroll. All of this is going to signal his coming. Now, when you think there about the darkness that will come when the light the natural light of the world is shut out. There are some lessons, very obvious lessons, that come to the fore. Not just thinking about the physical convulsing of the creation. That in itself surely will be alarming. But does it not signal the end of the day of gospel light, the end of opportunity? When that happens, when these things take place that are mentioned in this chapter, the signal is coming. Does it not also signal the end of opportunity for those who have heard the gospel and who are still in their sins? What about the darkness that awaits the lost soul? That darkness that will suddenly come upon the earth when the Lord shuts out the sun as he does a light, and there is darkness in that moment just before he appears in the brightness of his coming. But in that moment when there is darkness across the face of the earth, even in the midst of the day when it would not be expected, is that not a harbinger too of the darkness that awaits, that will be found that day out of Christ? It's interesting to remember, if you go back to Luke chapter 23, the darkness that prevailed at the time of the crucifixion. And while there was the physical element to it, and the darkness was very real, yet that darkness signaled something too. It's Luke chapter 23 and verse 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour. We're thinking about the sixth seal. Well, here about the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. But there is this darkness, and it is associated with the sun being darkened. Well, when we come to Revelation 6 and think about the sixth seal, that's what's happening as well. There is here the turning out of the sun. The sun is going to be darkened, and therefore darkness is going to come upon the face of the earth. But if you think about it in relation to the crucifixion, what darkness came upon Israel as a nation? They had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified him. They were the ones who cried, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him," was the cry that came out of the lips of those Jews that day when they cried for Christ to be crucified. And the darkness that descended at that time was a darkness that also indicated what was going to happen to them. And when we come now forward to the second coming of the Lord, and in Revelation chapter 6 we read here about the darkness on that day and the creation convulsing and all of these details that are here before us, they also herald the darkness that is coming for the unconverted soul who does not know what it is to be in Christ. And what a day that will be. A sad day for those who know not the Lord. So there is the convulsing of creation. I want you to think secondly here in Revelation 6, these verses, the consternation of sinners. There is a reaction that comes when all of this is taking place. And the reaction is one of fear and dread. Men's hearts will be gripped with terror as these things begin to happen. Consternation will strike the heart of every unconverted sinner on that day. And in verse 15, there is a sevenfold list there given of different individuals and sections of society that are going to be gripped with fear when these things begin to happen. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man. As I say, there's this sevenfold list that is given. And the thought there is, again, I've already mentioned, seven is the number of completeness. It's indicating here all, every individual who is not in Christ on that day is going to be struck with terror. What else would you expect when these things are beginning to happen? These things that are so unnatural. These things that men do not believe can happen, or they do not believe ever will happen. And suddenly these things begin to happen, and the earth begins to shake, and the heavens begin to shake, and the stars begin to fall out of the heaven. Is it any surprise that men's hearts would be struck with fear and terror? And every section and level of society, from the great to the poor, are mentioned there. Neither royalty, nor rank, nor force of arms, nor wealth, nor talent, nor strength will avail in that day. None of these things will be a fortress against the coming of the Lord and these things that are going to happen. Every Christ rejecter, every Bible denier, every God despiser is going to be found among those who tremble. It's worthwhile remembering just the character of those individuals that are particularly here in view that will be struck with terror. It's those who have a haughty spirit. That's the spirit that is going to pervade the age and to be found in the hearts of men and women just prior to the coming of the Lord. It will be a haughty spirit. It will be the day of man's rebellion against God, the height of man's rebellion. It will be the day when man's religion and man's rebellion will be at its height. They will have dethroned God, and they will have put self in his place. They will have no time for God or his law. They will have no time for Christ and his gospel. It is these individuals that will be smitten on that day.
Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Just to fill in some details here on this matter. Because John wasn't the first to mention these things that were going to happen. John's just bringing it together in his book of the Revelation. But these things are all mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll take verse 11 and verse 12. It says, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every man that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And you can look over those next verses on down. Look at verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In that portion there, we've just read a few verses out of it. But that portion ties in very much with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. They're parallel portions. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about that day when the creation will convulse just prior to the Lord's appearing the second time, and men's hearts are going to be struck with fear and terror. And as it points out there, it's going to be the lofty and the haughty that are going to be those who today mock God, those who today laugh at the very idea that there is a God, and who despise his laws and his word and his truth and his day and his son, those who are haughty and lofty. And that spirit is only going to develop more and more and come to the very height just prior to the coming of the Lord. They're going to want every reference to God eliminated from society. That's really why they're going to attack Israel just prior to the coming of the Lord, because Israel's got the name of God in it. Why will they focus on Israel? Well, the Lord has a purpose in that ultimately, but in a human sense, why will they pick out Israel? Because Israel has the name of God written into their very name. To use that very name is to acknowledge there's a God in heaven. To use the name Israel. And they will say, let us wipe this nation out of the... And they will do it because of their hatred for God and all things to do with God. And even a nation that has God in their name is going to feel the force of their wrath. And that haughty, lofty spirit is going to be at its height just prior to the coming of the Lord. But oh, what consternation. If you've still got Isaiah there before you, just turn over to chapter 13 this time. Chapter 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13, we're at verse 7 now. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as... Again, the thought is here of consternation. Maybe we could add in another little thought there, embarrassment. Their faces shall be as flames. Oh, there'll be a wrath and there'll be an annoyance about them. It'll even be seen on their countenance. Because they are going to be embarrassed that day. The very thing that they have denied is going to be proved. The very individual whom they have hated and wanted nothing to do with is going to appear before them in all the brightness of his glory. And that haughty spirit is going to be turned to dread and to fear when these things come to. Do you notice what it is that they try to do? If we go back to Revelation chapter 6, they're going to try and hide from God. They're going to try and get away from God. And in these verses, they will call, it says, to the mountains and to the rocks. Remember, the physical earth is convulsing. And these things are being shaken and being moved. And as they see these things being shaken and being moved, they cry on these mountains and on these rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of them. They want to get away from God. They want to continue to act towards him as they have already and always done so. They want to escape his presence. And they think that if they seek death, that somehow that will escape the presence of God. So they look for death. And as these things are all convulsing around them, what better way to seek death than that? Call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And they think that if they seek death and if they die, that somehow they can get away from it. You know, that's an interesting insight, although it is not the subject for tonight. But it is an interesting insight into the spirit of youth. Why is there that desire to take away your own life, those circumstances? Well, we see a little bit of it here in Revelation chapter 6. There is a desire to get away from God.
And they think that if they seek death in these terms, that somehow this is going to get them away from having to meet God, having to face up to this reality. The one whom they have denied and spent so long living without any regard for, somehow they can get away from. Well, they may seek death, but they will not be able to get away from. They may call indeed upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. And they may, to some degree, fall on them. But that does not mean that they will ever get away from God. That cannot happen. There is no escape. We could go forward to Revelation 20 and those events that come after this, when the great white throne of judgment is set up and all mankind are called before God. The dead, small and great, stand before him and the books are opened. Revelation 20. But in verse 13 it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. Somebody can try to get away from God, whatever means they may think about, but they cannot. God will bring them before him. The sea will give up their dead and all that are in. There is no getting away from God. We must meet this God. In fact, that's the context in which that statement in Amos 4, verse 12 appears. Prepare to meet your God. It is in the context of judgment. I know that, and there's no harm in it at all, that text is often preached in a gospel sense, as sinners ought to prepare, and rightly so. But if you take it in the context of Amos chapter 4, it is a reference to God coming in judgment, and the Lord saying, you will not escape. Therefore, prepare to meet your God. Do your best, because I'm coming and you're going to have to meet. And that's what the Lord is saying here in Revelation 6. I am coming, and it doesn't matter what lengths you go to, you cannot escape. You cannot escape. Sinners are going to be confronted with the reality of the Lord. And they're going to be confounded. And dread and fear is going to come upon them. We better move on. The third thing, I want you to consider the coming of the Lamb in wrath. Because that finishes out this sixth seal and the details that are given about the coming of the Lord. These individuals that will call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And then there's added these details, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's a very interesting and intriguing concept, the wrath of the Lamb. Those are not normally terms that you would put together. The wrath of a lamb. The lamb is such a gentle little creature. Everybody loves. Well, there's already some lambs born, but there'll be far more in a month or so, springtime coming. And it'll be lambing season, and there'll be any number of lambs. And they're looked upon as something cuddly and something nice. And what a difference here. That is the wrath of the lamb that is made. It's not the wrath of the lion. You could understand that if it said that, the wrath of the lion. But it says here, the wrath of the Lamb. That reminds us of the one who's coming, that he has been here before. You see, the one who's coming is God's Lamb, who has already come and suffered, and who has died for sinners. Here's the one who is coming, who has invited sinners to come and to be saved. Here is the one who's now coming, not as the Savior, but as the Judge this time. He's the one who has suffered and bled and died as God's Lamb, in order for sinners to be spared and sinners to be saved. And those who are obstinate and those who refuse and who will not come, they're going to face the wrath. They're going to meet the one they've spurned. They're going to meet the one they've spurned. They're going to meet the one they've rejected. And the one that they have despised. And the one that they have purposed to have nothing to do with. They're going to meet him. They're going to meet. And it's going to be a day of wrath. There comes a time when mercy is finished and grace is done. And it's described there in verse 17 as the great day of his wrath. There's been other days of God's wrath upon this world. You think about the flood. You think about Pharaoh and his army and the Red Sea. And what happened to Pharaoh and his army. You think if we go back even a little bit further into Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to those cities and the cities of the plain when God judged them. There's been other days of God's wrath in this world. But this day is described in here in verse 17 as the great day of his wrath. There's none like it. There's never been a day like it in all the world's history. All of those other examples that we have mentioned and many other beside as well, I'm sure that we could turn up. All of those are just little pointers, just little warnings. It's like all of those little mini tremors that come building up to the great earthquake that happens. And those who study these things can detect there's these little tremors that are happening. And they're all pointing forward to there's this great earthquake that's going to hit. Well, all of those examples that are found in the scriptures of God's judgment being poured out upon individuals or cities or armies or whatever are just pointers. They're just little tremors compared to the great day of his wrath that's coming. And there's that interesting question that comes at the end. Who shall be able to? Who shall be? Now remember, as I say, those who are particularly in view are those with a haughty spirit who have defied God. Are they going to be able to stand? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Who is able to stand? None. No one. We sang Psalm 1 this morning. In verse 5 of that psalm, it says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." And that's a reference to the coming of the Lord. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The question is asked, who is able to stand? It doesn't need any answering, really, because the answer is obvious. The answer is already given in the scripture. The ungodly shall not be able to stand. The unconverted, the individual who knows not God, cannot stand on that day. But just as we finish out, I know time is running on here, but as we finish out, I want you to notice there is a people who will stand. Turn over to Revelation 7. And just a couple of verses here. Just the next chapter. There's this question. Who is able to stand on this day? This day of great judgment. A day of wrath like none other. The day of the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand? Well, certainly not the ungodly. The unconverted are not going to stand. But if you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Let's take verse 14 as well. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest," the question is asked in verse 13, "what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So this is the answer. "He said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Here are individuals who are able to stand before God. On that great day when he comes in the fierceness of his wrath, there are those who are going to stand. Not the ungodly, but those who have washed their robes. Those who are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. It is they who are going to be able to. And when we think about the events that are mentioned here in this chapter that will take place on that day, they are recorded in Scripture to remind every one of us of the importance of being cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Only by having our sins forgiven can we ever stand before God. And only those that are cleansed will stand. And may we be sure that we are in Christ and have our sins cleansed. We better finish up. I trust the Lord will bless his work. Let's bow together in prayer.